Great to be with you. Great to worship with you again. I look forward to it every week. And we're going through the book of Colossians. We're kind of coming into the tail end of it. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking in Colossians chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats in front of you. If not, raise your hand and somebody will throw you a Bible. Hopefully they don't throw it. But, in Colossians 3 and 4, it kind of carries out how do we live the Christian life that in the first two chapters it was talking about, all the things, you know, as far as what the false teachers were teaching and stuff like that. And so in these last two chapters, it talks how do we live it out? How do we live our lives today? And we're going to look at a lot of things today and next week. And next week we'll be ending this series in Colossians. Some of you are going about time, but do what it takes, right? But if you look at the Colossians 3 and 4, they all kind of fall under the theme of living. You know, living out our new life or living our new life. And we've been kind of, as we've worked through Colossians, talking about how new this new life is. And we talked about who Jesus really is and his preeminence in our lives and the fact that he's first being declared and his firstness was defined. And then we've been talking about how to demonstrate Jesus first in our lives. And the way you do that is by living this new life that we have in Christ, by living it in a way that comes only through him and with him. Last week we finished a little bit in the first part of chapter 3 about how this new life relates to sin in our lives. And we're going to see if you've got a new life, it's always going to result in some new things in your life. And so why would you have a new life in Christ and the same old things keep on going on that you had before you were a Christian? So when you have a new life, new things happen. And we've all had sins that we've let into our lives, maybe attitudes or relationships or habits, and we all have these sins that we've let into our lives before you were a believer and maybe some after you're a believer. And now that they're in the house, you have to throw them out. You know, it's going to hurt. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take more effort than just saying no to temptation. It's going to take a radical departure sometimes. And you may have to do some things that you wouldn't do just to say no to the temptation. For instance, if you're tempted toward an affair with somebody at your office, you say no. You avoid that person. Don't talk to them about it. They never know about it. But if you get involved in an affair with somebody in your office, you've let it in. My advice to you, if you want to escape, and I talked about this last week, if you want to escape that sin, quit your job. You know, it's worth it. Find a different job, a different place to work. Why? Because you realize you're a human being. And so we talked about some of the sins, mostly the sexual sins, and how that you put them off. And then we ended the message, and some of you thought, phew, I'm okay. You know, I don't do any of those. And so we talked about how you need to put off the old and put on the new, you know. But then there comes another verse in verse 8. And there it says, the sins to avoid are anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. There was an old preacher named G. Campbell Morgan, and he used to call these the sins in good standing that we say are really bad sins. And the Bible does teach us that sexual sins particularly have a way of getting a hold of our lives. But all sin is hurtful to God and hurtful to others. So any of these in this list are ones that God really wants to get out of our life. How do I get these things out of my life? How do I get rid of anger? How do I get rid of temptation to get back at people, revenge? How do I begin to use my tongue in a new way? You know, if there is anyone who doesn't struggle with using their tongue in the wrong way, then the Bible says you're a liar. I didn't say it. Because it says that we all struggle with using our tongue in the wrong way. So growth in my life, I think it's a two-step process that we see here. It's put off the old and put on the new. Two simple steps. You know, think about a little baby, 9 months. I don't think Sedona's even 9 months yet, but 9 months or 12 months or 14 months old. And they're getting ready to take their first steps, and it's ready to go. And let's say that baby takes one step and then another step, says, "Wow, I did it," you know, then sits down the rest of his life and never takes another step. You and I, it's a two-step process, but it's also a daily walk in Christ. If you want to walk the daily life with Christ, you put off the old and put on the new on a daily basis, and then you repeat it, put off the old, put on the new, and then you repeat it, put off the old and put on the new. Again and again and again, all throughout the day, every day of our lives. It's not like you just do this once. It's kind of like walking, learning to walk. Two steps, walking through life, growing in Him. Paul writes about this. He says in verse 9, "Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator." The words that he gives us, he's kind of giving us a sort of a test here. How do I know if I'm putting off the old? You know, how do I know if I'm putting on the new? The new, the test is take off the old. The test, he says, is are you acting in a new way? You've put off the old with its practices, the way that it acts. Obviously, it begins in our hearts. And it begins in our minds. And we've got to consider ourselves in a new way. It starts with faith. But the test that tells me whether it's happening is, am I acting in a new way? If you're not acting in a new way, you go back to the beginning and you put off the old and put off the new and consider yourself in a new way. Put faith, not me, into it. Am I acting in a new way? Another test is put on the new. What's the test there? You put on the new because you've been renewed in the knowledge and image of the Creator God. The question is, am I thinking, am I believing in a new way? You know, what are you doing with your thoughts? There are people who think the evidence of putting on the new is just acting in a new way. There's a lot of people who start acting in a new way that aren't really changed. It takes both new acting and new thinking to change us as people. The truth is, you've got to put off before you can put on, usually. When our kid comes in and they've been playing out in the mud and you tell them, go put on some new clothes. What if they go upstairs and they just get some new clothes and put them on over their muddy clothes? That's not the way to do it. You've got to take off and then put on. So you might be saying, okay, God, I'm setting this down and I'm picking this up. Don't try to put off the old without putting on the new. This is one of the biggest mistakes we make when it comes to growing spiritually. You stop doing that, but you don't start doing anything new. We have to put on the new. And because of this, it keeps drawing us back like a magnet, the old does, if we don't put on the new. So let something else become the magnet in your life, the new thing that God wants you to do. He shares, it's interesting, in verse 11, says, "For here there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all." Scythians were kind of the lowest form of barbarians. So he's going right down the list in many ways. Now, why is this verse here? Well, context in the Bible is very important. There's another place in the Bible where it says there's no Jew or Greek, male or female. We're all one in Christ. And that's about unity. But this verse is in a place that's talking about letting go of sin in our life. Why is this verse here? Paul is saying, when it comes to overcoming sin, you and I can't look to our background and say, well, you know, because of the way I was brought up, that's why I do this or that. Or because of my nationality or, you know, whatever, that's just the way I am. Have you ever heard anybody say, I'm Irish, so I have a temper, you know? Or I'm Italian, so I'm hot-blooded. Or I'm Scotch, so I'm stingy. So I'm blunt. So what? You know, my whole family is blunt. Well, that doesn't matter. You know, that's just my background. And people make excuses with their background, and they expect you just to live with it. I can act the way I want because that's my background. Paul's saying your background changed the minute you came to know Christ. Now you're in his family. You're in a new family. Christ is all in all. Augustine said this, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. That's what these verses are saying. We value him above all. Our relationship with him, that doesn't mean your family background means nothing. It doesn't mean you didn't gain some things from how you grew up. But none of us can say, I can't help it. You know, for this sin, I can't help it. It's just the way I was brought up. Paul was saying you can because you're a new person in Jesus Christ. My real joy would be to see us taking these truths that we've looked at and starting to apply them in areas of life. In areas of life that we struggle with, a place where my heart is really hurt, starting to see myself in a new way because of what God has done in my life. Because I've begun to put faith in what he's done, I can see changes happen. And as they happen, even as maybe a sin I've been struggling with for a long time is let go of, don't try to do that by yourselves. It's not a thing that you do alone. That's why we have a church. That's why we have our church family, to encourage and build each other up and to be there for each other. We can't say, look at what I did. You know, I had the willpower to change my life, because then you've got pride, another sin that you're struggling with. No, you're really able to say, God made me a new person in Christ, and it changed my life. The cross changed our lives. It changed who we were at the minute of salvation. It means I'll spend eternity with God in heaven. It also changing my life every day as I look to him and have faith in him, because more what he wants me to be. It's a lifelong process. Now Paul, as he starts in verse 12, he starts talking about this new life and how it affects our relationships. Doesn't it make sense that if I have a new life in Christ, I'm not going to have the same old relationships, the same old challenges? Things will start to change in those relationships. But do you ever struggle with that? I know I do. Do they all change immediately and become perfect immediately? I think we all struggle with that. It's the process of change in our relationships. The great thing about this passage is it talks about the whole gamut of relationships. Let's look at the family, it says. Let's look at believers. Let's look at those who aren't believers. Let's look at God. Let's look at all these relationships in our lives and get some clues as to how God does it. How does he actually make our relationships new? Now, if you're not careful, you're going to think about everyone else in this world when you read this passage. And that's what, you know, we kind of do when you talk about relationships. You go to a marriage seminar, and if you're a husband, you listen to everything that's said to your wife, because she should be doing that to have a successful marriage. So the warning is, when you read this passage, don't listen to what this says about somebody else. Listen to what it has to say about you. So new relationships mean I make the choice to be unselfish towards my family. I make the choice to be unselfish towards my family. There are three family relationships that Colossians talks about, beginning in verse 18, chapter 3. The first couple we're real familiar with, wives and husbands, children and fathers. But all the time in the Bible, when it talks about families, it talks about slaves and masters. Now, we may wonder why. You know, it does it in Ephesians. It does it in 1 Peter. Why does the Bible talk about that relationship? Well, in that day, the slaves were part of a family. The Roman Empire of that day, there were just about as many slaves in the empire as there were people who were not slaves. Every person had a slave, and these people were part of the family. They were in the household. So part of Christian relationships was, how do I relate to these people? I think one of the great questions that people ask sometimes is how come the Bible doesn't just come out and say, let's do away with slavery? It does, but it does it in a different way. And instead of saying, let's make laws against slavery, we're going to see today. And if you want to read a companion book of Colossians, read Philemon. God says, let's change our attitude. Let's change our heart and see what happens. The only way to change a society is by changing people's hearts. You can't change it by making new laws. Instead of saying, let's change people's hearts, even slaves' hearts, even masters' hearts, and watch it change. Paul says many times, if you have a choice not to be a slave, you need to make that choice. So the Bible's real clear about that. But he's also honest about the fact that the slave relationship was going on, and how are you supposed to relate to slaves in the right way? We still have some of that slave-master relationship for about 8 hours a day, even today, and we're going to talk about how that even fits into our lives. Let's get some key words in each of these areas that make relationships work, and that's what this passage is based on. So, a key word for wives. We see the verse that says, wives, submit to your husbands. So the Bible uses the word submit. It's a key word. And I think I may have just lost a lot of women on that one, okay? But submit basically has the idea of unselfish love. Instead of saying unselfish love, the Bible uses the word submit. And that gets a lot of bad press. The idea of submission to somebody else who tells me what to do and who doesn't really care about me and they're always ordering me around is not the biblical idea of submission. In fact, the idea is no one can force it on you. It has to be something that you choose in your own life. So when the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, there's four truths about submission. One is, submission does not cancel out our equality in a relationship. Anytime the Bible tells you to submit to somebody else, it doesn't mean that you're therefore unequal with them. Here's the greatest proof of that. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us that Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Now, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit equal parts of the Godhead? Absolutely. Our whole faith is built on that. Jesus made the willing choice to submit himself to the Father in some areas. So it doesn't mean you're not equal. The Bible tells us we are equal partners in grace. Also, everyone is to submit in some way or another. This isn't just for women or just for wives. Every one of us have relationships in which we have to submit to other people. That's the way life works. In fact, some of the ways that you and I have to submit to is to governing authorities. Believers submit to fellow laborers in Christ. We're all commanded to submit to one another in Christ. Wives to husbands. Jesus submitted to the Father. Believers submit to the Father. As Christians, we submit to God. Angels submit themselves to Jesus, it says in the Bible. Believers to spiritual leaders. Young men to older men. The Bible says those are all relationships of submission. It's not a one-way thing that we can talk about a lot of times. Submission also doesn't mean that if asked to, we would disobey God. A lot of people think if you're really submissive, you have to do whatever they say. Of course not. That doesn't make sense. There's an interesting story about this in Acts 4. When the authorities told the disciples that they had to stop preaching the gospel, they said, we've got to do it. You know, so if you have to punish us, go ahead and punish us. But we've got to do it. It's a great story because they said we have to obey God. We still respect you, but we have to obey God. And sometimes when somebody says you have to disobey God, whether it's a governing authority or a husband or wife, instead of saying, no, I have to obey God, you know, where we get real resistant, we get resistant to the point of bitterness. And somehow the early disciples, they were able to say, we realize that you can throw us into jail, but we have to do what we have to do. They said, we're going to obey God. But they still respected those people who were authorities in their life. Sometimes we have to do that in our lives. Another thing is submission can't be imposed. You know, husbands, anytime you say to your wife, you have to submit to me. How did that work out? Okay. It's not going to work, I'll tell you. If you've never tried that as a husband, just don't. You can't impose submission on somebody. It's a willing choice to respect somebody else. You can't impose that. It says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. It doesn't say, husbands, get your wives to submit themselves to you. The real key to submission in marriage, and Ephesians talks a little bit more about it, is there's a leadership responsibility that husbands have that they don't take sometimes. And there's a need to let them take that responsibility before God. I like this. I heard this definition of submission once that I heard. It said, submission is the wife ducking out of the way so God can hit her husband. There might be some deep spiritual truth in that. Here's the key word in the next verse for love, for husbands. It's love. When the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, guys, it's talking about love, not making love, okay? Somebody said that in marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. As husbands and wives, you know, we're very different from each other. Love and respect for each other are incredibly important. Paul's just saying, let's just lay it out here. You know, if you're a new person in Christ, here's the new kind of relationships that you're going to have. You're going to have to have. You're going to be able to respect somebody like you never have before because you've got the strength of the love of Christ in your life. You're going to be able to love someone, guys, sacrificially like you never have before because you've got the strength of Christ in your life. Are you going to be perfect at it? No. You're going to work the rest of your life at that. But we're growing. We're growing at it. I like what Paul says as he talks about the love that husbands express. He says, husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. He points to the fact that, especially as you're expressing love, you should not be harsh. And that's where the Bible is honest. You know, he says, it's easy to be harsh sometimes. It's the end of the day and you're tired and the conversation is going on and on and on and you know how you can stop it real quick. So you do. Or you've got the logical answer. Here it is. Just do it. You know, why talk about it anymore? Just do it. It's so easy in our relationships to be harsh. And the Bible says that one of the keys to expressing love is to not be harsh. There was a survey done by a couple psychologists, and they studied newlyweds over the first decade of their marriage. They discovered that the couples who stayed together uttered 5 or fewer put-downs in every 100 comments to each other. I don't know how they discovered that, but, you know, couples who inflicted twice as many verbal wounds, 10 or more in 100 comments, were later much more likely to split up. It makes sense. You know, there's something about our words, our choice of words that either build our relationship in a very powerful way or they can destroy it. On the positive side of that, I read a survey, some German physicians and psychologists, they got together and they did a study of what happened with the men who kissed their wives right before they left their house each day and men who just walked out. The study found out that those who kissed their spouse each morning missed less work because of illness. They had fewer auto accidents on the way to work. They earned 10 to 30% more monthly, and they lived about 5 years longer than those who don't at least get a peck on the cheek on the way. It couldn't hurt. I don't know about these studies, except that I know Diane doesn't like to be woken up at 5 a.m. when I go to work. So I might die early. When we love each other, our words need to not be harsh, but be encouraging. So just the gentleness of words and the actions towards one another is a real key of love. My favorite advice to read when it comes to marriage is not from psychologists. A lot of psychologists have divorced many times. What do they know? You know, they write books about it, but what do they know? Whenever I see on their golden wedding anniversary, they said, that's what I like to hear, that kind of advice. That's kind of I like to read. If somebody can stick together for 50 years, I read one this week. Somebody asked a grandmother on her golden wedding anniversary the secret of a long and happy marriage. She said, on my wedding day, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. One of the guests said, well, can you tell us one of the 10 that you had? She said, to tell you the truth, I never did get around to listing them. Whenever my husband did something that made me really mad, I'd say to myself, lucky for him, that's only one of the 10. It's the little things that count in relationships. You know, it's the little things that change my attitude. This willingness to submit to one another. This willingness to sacrificially love another person. The next word that it talks about is for kids. And that word is obey. In verse 20, it says, children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. The Greek word obey literally means to hear under someone. That means to obey someone that you have to listen to them. And we sort of intuitively know this with our kids. They don't listen to us, so they can't obey us. You know, we've probably, as parents, all had this conversation. Can you take out the garbage? Did they hear you? No. Then they can't obey. And that's why you ask for a response like, yes, mommy, or yes, daddy. You know, obviously the Bible here says, children, you have a responsibility to obey. But this is saying to you and I that we have the responsibility to make sure that they hear. If obedience means you listen under somebody, if we don't say it in a way they can hear it, we don't give them the opportunity to be obedient. The next is a key word for fathers. And that key word is don't. It's found in verse 21. It says, fathers, do not aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. You know, both here and in Ephesians, it says, dads, there's some things that we shouldn't do that irritate our kids. As a dad, there's some things that I do that I'm sure irritated my daughter to no end. You'd have to ask her what those are. Don't exasperate your children, it says in Ephesians 5. Don't embitter your children. Three things that tend to really exasperate kids from fathers. This is particular to dads. Moms, you might fit this too, but it's mainly to us dads. Three things. One, don't insult them. You know, it's easy to say an insult, but there's something about our words as dads that carry greater weight. Greater weight than we realized. You've heard it in testimonies. You know, somebody will say, well, my dad said this to me when I was a child, or he never said this to me. Instead of words of insult, obviously our kids need words of encouragement. And that doesn't mean that you can't ever be negative. Sometimes something negative happens, but it's so easy to share words of insult. We need to share words of encouragement with our children. Second, don't ignore them. This is probably the one that, as fathers, we do the most. I know that this happened with me, with Erica, for instance. You know, she's talking to me, and I'm working on the computer, reading the newspaper, watching TV, or whatever it is. And she, I remember once, as a little girl, she came up to me, and she physically took her hands and moved my head so I would look at her. You know, we get busy. Our lives get so wrapped up in stuff. And we look back and think, I don't want to ignore my kids. I don't want that to happen. But week after week goes by, and month after month, and then it becomes years, and all of a sudden our kids are gone. And that is one of those things that exasperates them. Maybe the practical thing to do is to make a date with one of your kids. I didn't do that often enough with my daughter, so I'm trying to do it with my granddaughter. And that's where you just pay one-on-one attention with them. That's what they want most. They don't care about other stuff. They just want you and your attention, dads. Here's a third thing. Don't indulge them. And what I mean is we ignore them because we've ignored them. We feel like we have to indulge them. Have you ever walked through airports and seen the ads that are there for dads? You know, incredible things that you can't buy, that you can buy for your kids. Why? Because you're away from your kids, and if you're away a lot, you think, maybe I need to indulge them. Maybe I need to get them a present. But both of those things tend to embitter kids. What do they really want from you as a dad? They want your time. They want your encouragement. And dads, if you haven't said, I love you to your kids today, you need to do that on the way home. Maybe you say, my dad never said that to me. Well, you can break that pattern and teach your sons and daughters to say that to their kids. They need that. That's one of the things that I love about Eric and AJ, is they always tell us they love us when they leave. And a lot of times, even in a text, they get done texting, they say, I love you. That's cool. Then it goes on in verse 22, and it says a key word for slaves that comes up again and again in this passage is the word Lord. Verse 22 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Now, how does this relate to us? You and I are going to have a relationship with a boss. We're reading this passage that says, treat them as your Lord. Now, how would your boss react if you came in and called him or her Lord? Probably not real well. You know, some of your bosses might like it. I don't know. But, you know, obviously for us Christians, we only have one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. But there's really an attitude of who you're working for here. We don't work for a boss as the Lord of our lives. We work for the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. And that's why this says again and again, don't do your work for anyone else. Work as if it is unto the Lord. Work as if it's for the Lord whom you are serving. Don't do it to please other people. Do it to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians talks about the gratitude and thanksgiving that you and I do that with. I like some of the words he uses. If I'm going to work for this person and yet my attitude is really towards the Lord, what should my attitude be? Verse 23, it says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. There's some good news. The pay that you're getting at your work, that's not the only benefit that comes. We receive a reward from the Lord also. So Paul says it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. In verse 22, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. This is a Bible study tip. Sometimes when you're doing Bible study, sometimes you learn just as much by studying what the English word means as the Greek words. Now, it says with sincerity of heart or with a sincere heart. Sincere in our language originally comes from a Latin language. It came from a habit that they used to have when they made marble. Marble was very difficult to polish with all the machinery that we have today. And so instead of going to all the work to polish the marble, oftentimes they'd put this wax on the marble that would cover all the blemishes and scratches that might be on it and make it look as smooth as glass, just like polished marble. But when it got out in the heat, the wax would melt and you would see all the blemishes on the marble. The marble that didn't have the wax on it, that had been polished smooth, was without wax. The Bible says that you and I should serve with a sincere heart, genuine, without wax, not faking it. The only way to do that is to have a genuine relationship with Christ, even at our workplace. How are you going to serve the Lord at work if you're not thinking about Him at work? How is He going to be your boss if He's not on your mind all the time? That's the great benefit that comes out of this. The key word is Lord. Now, the key word for masters says, you who are masters. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, masters, provide your slaves with what is just and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. As a believer in Christ, if you own a business, you're a business owner, and you have employees, you're responsible to provide for your workers in the best way that you can. With excellence, not to be excessive, not to do things that are outside the bounds of reason, but the best way that you possibly can, your responsibility as a believer in Christ is to provide for them. That's one of the things that the Bible teaches us about our relationships. In all these relationships, the thing that stands out, the thing, kind of the word that's behind all of this, is unselfish love. That's the attitude that we're to have in all our relationships. Unselfish love. That's what makes them work. This morning I'd like to ask you, how are you doing in living out your new life in Christ? Are you displaying unselfish love in your relationships with your spouse, your kids, your work, in all your relationships? This is an area that we can work on, an area that Paul wanted to encourage the Colossians, the believers at Colossae, in living out this new life. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the wisdom that Paul gives us that applies even in our lives today, and especially in our relationships. Lord, I pray that we would be known as men and women who put off the old and put on the new. That we would be known as people who show an unselfish love in the relationships with other people. Lord, as men, help us to show an unselfish love for our wives. As wives, let us show an unselfish love for our husbands. Help us to show it with our children and other family members and other people that we come in contact with. Lord, help us to be beacons of this new life in the world that we live in on a daily basis. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.